Well, we are here to talk about the Bible, and we're here to enjoy our study. I know, and if you've been in these classes before, we will be very serious about what we talk about, but we'll certainly have a good time, and I encourage participation. I'm not here to, no one will ever be put on the spot. It's a good thing I'm losing some weight here. Yeah, all right, okay. It's hard to...
12 years, maybe.
12 years. I don't think we got that much time left, Al, so... Someone else will have to hopefully take over that teaching for me, but... I don't know where we're going to be in 12 weeks. All I know is that we'll look at where we are then. Oh, no, I will. But he just wanted to have a block of 12 weeks. And the reason why is because, as I've mentioned, and as many of you who have been in any of these classes know, they can take a while to go through. And so, pun intended. So what happens is that other classes will terminate, other classes will start up, and you may want to, I'm interested in going out, but I want to hear the rest of the story in this class. So what I'm going to tell you, hopefully, we'll be around, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, we'll be around maybe the book of Judges somewhere around in that 12 weeks, but I really don't know at this point. Yeah, Genesis chapter 2. Oh, yeah, right, exactly. So, but we are going to have a great time, and you're going to learn so much. And one of the reasons I love to teach is, and I've said this before, because like you, I have to study. And we're going to talk about a lot about scriptures that tell us what we need to do, because you have to do it. What drives me as a teacher is that I know I need to study a lot harder, and I know I need to get into the nuances and spend many hours to study so that I can bring you the truth. Because I'm personally, from what Scripture says, anybody who teaches, anybody who's given to preach, anybody who has this responsibility is under harder judgment for what they teach. So I will. That's what I love to do, because that drives me to learn it more. We're going to be talking about a lot of things. If you think you know the Bible, prepare to have your view either amplified or, in more cases than not, because I know what's happened to me, changed. This morning I talked about worldview in my little 30-second elevator pitch. I'm going to talk more about that because it's very important.
Sorry.
Can I get a copy of that ringtone? Okay. The Bible is the most popular bestseller of all times. You've probably heard that. And it's been translated into almost, if not all, and I don't know how many languages there are in the world or have ever been since the Bible was around. I'm just going to move this up. I won't hit your feet. I just need some room to breathe here. It's been translated to almost all of the languages, if not all. I'm going to say almost all because I don't know, but I'm sure it's pretty close to it, that have ever been since the time Scripture, since the time God and the Holy Spirit has had man put paper or pen to parchment. Hammering out on copper scrolls, whatever they did, to record the Word of God. And also, as you've seen, and we're going to pepper this class with a little bit about this as we go along. Not only has the Bible been translated into different languages, but many sub-variants or sub-versions within each language. You know, here we have NIV, the King James Version, the Amplified Version, the New American. There are many, many, many translations. We need to talk about those translations because the ones you use, you should have an understanding of more than one translation. And we're going to go into that. Why? There are some things in some translations that don't appear in the others. All right? Further, then we have to ask the question, do we believe, after what we already know so far, and with these little quote-unquote indiscrepancies between versions, is the Bible truly the inerrant Word of God? We're going to prove that. Now, many of us have already proven that. Many Christians have said they really believe that, but they're really not quite sure. And that's okay. It's okay because you need to understand. And God, I personally believe, has left a lot of mystery in the way he does things, including penning his truth to paper. Why? Because we're going to see in a scripture that really wraps all of this up in a moment, that we, the onus is on us, to want to know the truth so much that we will pursue it. You see, one of the things also as Christians, when you're helping someone understand about the truths of God, it's not just so much about bringing Christ to them. It's about bringing them to Christ. Because we can talk, when before I was a Christian, and I've been a Christian now about a little over 20 years, and I was in a cult for most of that time. But it was a good cult. I'll explain that in a second. It was a good cult. It wasn't anything like Jimmy Jones. It wasn't, had no Kool-Aid was involved in this. But I will tell you, if we are to bring the truth to someone, we have to be well-grounded in it. And we cannot just, before I was a Christian and when I was in this quote-unquote cult, I didn't need to hear the truth because I already had it. I already had it. As a man who believed in evolution, I was an accident of the universe, a child of the universe. Remember that song from the 70s? I guess I'm one of the older ones here. Some of you might know that. So someone could bring the Bible to me and thump it all they want. And I'd say, you know what? You enjoy your God. Have a nice day. Okay? Most people will say that. And even today, in the hardships that people experience, and as life goes and ebbs and flows, most of them will say that. But you need to bring them to Christ. And how do you do that? We're going to talk about this very important topic. It's called worldview. Worldview. What is your worldview? It's a rhetorical question. I'm not here to put anybody on the spot. But I want you to think of this because it's very, very, very important. Even if you are a Christian, sometimes it's even more important because your worldview was shaped. Were you brought up as a Catholic? Were you brought up as a Protestant? How long have you been a Christian? At whose feet at the pulpit have you learned? What did you learn from your parents? You see, I was in a cult called the Worldwide Church of God. Anybody hear the Worldwide Church of God? Ted Armstrong? Yeah? Thankfully, that church has changed. For that church, that specific organization, it's Jesus Christ and Christ alone, which is the beginning of wisdom, okay, the beginning of knowing the truth. Well, we believed that, but we also thought we had to keep the law. You see, we were spiritual Jews, all right? What was good about that cult is that it forced us to learn so much of the history of Israel, so much of the Old Testament. And I will venture to guess that many Christians don't really know much about the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, the New Testament's just basically Christ and Him crucified and love, 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 which is good, but it's not nearly a story. You are going to learn so much here. I want to tell you, and we proved this in the Book of Revelation class, you had to know it for the Book of Daniel class, if you are going to understand God's Word, you need to know that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one, that Judaism and Christianity are one. And many Christians have been brought up, and I'm not going to get into accusing anybody. I'm not going to say it. But I will tell you this. Many Christian organizations, from very large churches to very small offshoots of whoever started a church down the road, they will make you believe, whether they tell you distinctly or not, that the Jews are different from Christians. They are not. That's a very bad mistake. For you and for your observation of God's people. Because the whole flow of the Bible, we're going to see, is a story of only three people. Three people groups, very simple, are represented in the Bible. Now, we've talked about this. Who are those three people groups? The Jews? Christians? Well,
the offshoots of
The Muslims, the Muslims in the broader context of everybody else, the Gentiles. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit about other religions, too, because I'm glad you brought that up. In my other classes, you know, we've talked about a lot about Islam, because that is the fastest growing religion on this planet. And it's got its future. We went in through the Book of Revelation. But there Allah is not. Is not. Is not. I get a little loud sometimes, so just to wake you up. Don't be scared. I only spit across the first row here. So. Is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Bible's about three people groups, and we've said them. The Jews, the Christians, and everybody else. Okay. Everybody who's ever lived, who lives now, or whoever will live until all of this time space is wrapped up, will fall into one of those buckets. You start out in one, Gentile, unless, of course, you're born a Jew. But you know what? In reality, if you're just a Jew, you're as good as a Gentile as far as God is concerned, except that you have a history of being part of His physical people that He called the nation through. We're going to get into all of that, so I don't want to confuse you with it now. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Which all religions will say they recognize God. But the difference is that they recognize God as who they want God to be. And the Judeo-Christian recognizes God's text.
Good point.
Who God is.
Right.
Through the word, that's the only way that we know Him is through His word.
Absolutely. Very good point. And to further your point, because other religions have gotten gist of this, like, again, the founder of Islam, who was Muhammad, right? You know, he was illiterate. We won't get into all of that. But he actually had Jews and Christian priests under duress, if you will, write the Quran. And the Quran took a lot of its basis from biblical scripture or biblical history, but it torqued it. It changed it. The Quran has changed. That's what I said. It torqued it. It changed it. So who do you believe? Who do you believe? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but obviously that's a rhetorical question because you know who to believe. So whether you're a well-seasoned Christian sitting here, and I know a few of you are, or whether you are a new Christian, or whether you're not yet a Christian, whether you're just contemplating, is this the truth? I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're here now, because you have all certainly heard of this book, but I will challenge you that we are embarking on a path that whether you are any of those people, whatever bucket you fall into, you will be challenged, and you will have a lot to think about, and I just want you to do that. Got a couple of quotes here. I want to ask you who you think said them. Okay, first quote is this. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Second quote is, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to men, ever given to men. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I'll read the first quote again. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Who said that? George Washington. George Washington. Who said the second quote? I believe the Bible is the best gift of God, or best gift God has ever given to men. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. Abraham Lincoln. Let me ask you a question. Our friends in the secular world, do they know that? Because we hear an awful lot about the separation of church and state, which our forefathers commanded and mandated. Do you think that was true now? So if those of anybody sitting here, whether you believed it or not, I've just challenged you, and I gave you some proof text, very little. I want you to understand that the onus is on you and me to delve deeply into more than just what we think we know, because as soon as you think you know enough, you're dead. Even as a Christian, more importantly as a Christian, because you know as a Christian that we will be judged, not unto death, but unto what have you done in your life to serve God? What have you done to pursue the truth so that you could bring it to others and live it better yourself? And when I say you, I mean me. That's why I'm standing here, because I could have other things I could do today too. And so do you, okay? Our personal opinions about the Bible or anything we know in the world, whether it's your job, whether it's the math, the sciences, whether you're a mechanic or you're like me in information technology, whatever you do in this world, guess what? You have a worldview of whatever it is. Have any of you ever really thought about that? It's a rhetorical question, but I ask questions sometimes to make you think. Makes me think too. Have you ever thought about what a worldview is and why it's so important to recognize, if you don't even recognize it, that you actually have one? Here's why. If you ever seen scientific experiments where they'll take twins, whether they're twin human beings or twin animals, and they put them in different environments, okay, and they monitor them over a period of time, what is typically found out? They're exactly the same, but their points of view about life are different. They are different people, even though the genetics closely match. Where's Ralph? Ralph Perkins not here? He's got a twin, I'm telling you. It would fool God if he didn't know. If God didn't know the genetics, it would fool God, I'm telling you. But I have had conversations with Ralph, and his twin brother is not saved yet. Hopefully, you always use that key word, yet. And they are totally different people. And that's mainly because of their different worldviews. Okay? All right. So if you think about it, your worldview on many subjects has changed and mutated over time as well. I'm going to read you a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, and it's from Paul, the Apostle Paul. Well, those of us who are Christian know him very well. If not, we'll know him a little bit more as we go along. But he said this in his letter to the Corinthian church. He said in chapter 13 and verse 11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things behind me." Now, that's a couple of things here. He recognized that he had worldviews and they changed. And this is an example to us through this letter to the Corinthians. He also said, I put childish ways behind me. That denotes to me that this man knew he had to be part and parcel of his own change. God is not the candy man. I thought he was the candy man for a long time ago. Believe me, his dispenser wasn't running that often. And I mean, it was. I didn't see a lot of it because I was waiting for things my way. But I thank God I didn't get them my way. And I thank God that he has put me in, and you too, he has put me in guidelines. And those guidelines, he's allowed me to bounce off back and forth. And when I was a new Christian, the guidelines were this far apart. And I bounced all over the place. Then they got narrower. And then they got narrower. And you know how they got narrower? Through trial, through tribulation, through joy, through pain, through suffering, through happiness, through exhilaration. All of this, I look behind me. And you know, they always say that, you know, hindsight's 20/20. And I got glasses. I don't have the glasses in the back of my head because I can see hindsight, and I can tell you this is the key, and I want you to understand. We have to study the Bible from our point of view and then be willing to see where the differences are, because if you don't do that, you will be biased just like you are now. I don't care who you are, even me. You have biases against the truth. You have biases for the truth. And you want to say that what I believe is true, and I am not changing it. Now, you may not be as vehement about it, but you know what I'm talking about. That's why you have people in different denominations. That's why we have all these denominations. That's why we have Catholic priests and Methodists and all of these people and Muslims and the Pope himself kissing the Quran. Did you know that the current Pope kissed the Quran? So you got to ask, what's this worldview? And who do they believe God is? And where's the real scripture? And I bet if you had audience or I had audience with the Pope, he would not say he was wrong for a moment. Where's his worldview? Is it based on scripture? That's for you and I to figure out, but we can see. If it can happen to the head of this Catholic Church and other sermon preachers and teachers and others, can it happen to us? Okay. All right. Paul was, well, you know his original name was Saul, right? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Isn't that funny how they have the same name? Well, I'm going to give you a little background here because there's a reason for it. I want you to just have a little understanding of who Paul was, because we're going to talk about, I think, the poster boy in Scripture for a major worldview change. A major worldview change. All right? Okay. Paul's name was Saul. And he was of, there are 12 tribes of Israel. I'm going to talk a lot about this stuff you may or may not have heard of before, so don't worry about the sweat the details. But he was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he knew it. Now, Israel is God's chosen people throughout history, and they still are today. They're blinded, but they still are today. That's another. That's for when we get a little further down the road. Okay, so he was, not only was he of the 12 tribes of Israel, he was a Benjamite, okay? And Saul himself was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So typically what happened is that with the Jews, circumcision is a very big deal. It still is today. But in those days, it was standard for them to give the given first name of a child, a male child, obviously, when they were circumcised. That was when their name stuck. Okay, so he was probably given the name Saul. Okay, he was very highly trained. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee in those days, in the first century Judaism, was a political and religious entity. They really ran the Jews. Okay, and unfortunately, they ran the Jews into the ground. Okay, that's if you know the New Testament, you know Jesus Christ railed against the Pharisees quite often. Guess what? He was one of them. He was a staunch, the Jews, Jew. It was the law. It was the prophets. It was scriptures. It was everything a Jew knew. He knew. He was trained. And guess what his worldview was? That. He knew that stuff. And some of you know the rest of the story, but I'm going to tell you. Okay? He lived during the time of Jesus. Okay, he knew Jesus. He knew about Jesus. He knew him personally, but he knew about Jesus. And let me bring you over to the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, just go there. I know you can wait there. But I'm going to go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Okay. And when Jesus, remember now, we're talking about this thing called the church age. When Jesus sacrificed at the cross, what did he have to do to start this thing called the church age? And we're going to talk about this a lot. What did he have to do? Was just being on the cross enough? No, he had to be resurrected. Right? That was the big one. So when he became resurrected, and then he had said after that, I want you, my disciples, my apostles, to tarry in Jerusalem to wait. Because he had promised them that if he was resurrected, he would send them the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost is when the church officially started. And 5,000 people were converted that day because they had heard some words, some sermons. Isn't that amazing what the Holy Spirit can do when you hear something? Okay, so that's the idea. Well, Paul, Mr. Saul, got wind of this. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Paul, he began to destroy the church. Destroy. Do you see that word? It wasn't he just didn't like it. He was so hot against this sacrilege, this blaspheming against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to destroy this parasite on the Jewish soul, this thing called the way, which we call the church. Do you see? And he did this not because he was evil, any more evil than anybody else. He did this because his worldview dictated this is what God wants. This is who God is. How dare this Jesus Christ come and say he's God's son and he dies and all of a sudden all these people are following him. What is this? We have to nip this in the bud. Have you ever heard that before? What do you think Islam is trying to do to the rest of the world now? Is it right? You go to a Muslim and ask them if it's right, they're going to tell you what they think. Okay. So he began to destroy the church. What did he do? He went from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This was a hot and steaming anger that he executed. Okay? While the way the church was turning the world upside down, he was going to right this world again. That's what he was going to do. Right? Okay? Please now, if you have your if you're looking at the book of Acts, turn to chapter 9. Okay? Chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul's name, as I said, was originally Saul. And I mentioned he was probably named after the first king of Israel. That was an honorable name, okay? But you must realize this, and I looked this up because I thought it was funny. You're gonna get a kick out of this. But, well, Paul was a Roman citizen, right? You know that the Romans were in charge in those days, and Paul was a Roman citizen because Jerusalem, or Israel, was a vassal state, if you will, of Rome. Okay, so, you know, it was a Roman territory, but the Romans really couldn't subjugate the Jews like they subjugate everybody else. That's a different story. So they didn't like that too much, but they had a governor over Rome, you know, Herod and all that stuff. But the key is that he was a Roman citizen, right? And his Latin name, which Roman citizens had Latin names, his Roman name was probably Paul, okay? Now, those are the English transliterations of the name, Saul and Paul, all right? Well, listen to this. And when Paul was a Jew, do you think he would have taken on his Latin name? No. When you're a Jew, you have nothing to do with the Gentiles, especially the Romans, who you hated and hated you pretty much too. So he kept his name Saul. But when he had his little conversion, and since I quote unquote say little, because we're going to read about that a little bit, after a while in Acts, you see he started using the name Paul, and his name was Paul after that. And obviously, because now he was, as you may know as a Christian, if you are a Christian here and you studied the Bible, you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He started out to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So that was probably a good impetus for him to start using his Latin name because he wanted to be able to associate with those that were Gentile. That's a good thing. That's okay. But I found this out, and I think it's true because I found it in different sources, but I'll just tell you, I think it's funny. The word Saul, the name Saul in Greek, could be roughly translated into Saulus. And the transliterated way it's written is S-A-U-L-O-S. So Saul or Saulus. You know what that word meant in Greek? It meant the sultry walk of a harlot. So you can see probably, you know, he probably didn't want to have that name, especially now he's got to witness the Gentiles, the sultry walk of a harlot, you know. Anyway, let's go to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Okay, and read along with me if you please. Meanwhile, Saul, his name is still Saul here, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and this is the Jew high priest. This is the high priest. They always had a high priest for the temple rituals and things like that, the Jews. So he went to the highest Jew there is. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, so it's corroborating what we already read from chapter 8. As he neared Damascus on his journey, now he's going toward Damascus. Now where's Damascus, by the way? Syria. Syria. Damascus is in Syria. Right? Isn't it? Okay. Just want to make sure I'm right.
It's north.
It's north. Well, no, yeah, but it's still the city that's the capital of Syria. I mean, so nothing's changed. He was on his way to Damascus, all right? And the reason why I say that, because we're going to talk a little bit about, as we go along here, hopefully you can come in the ensuing weeks here for more than 12 weeks. We're going to talk about the geography of Israel. We're going to talk about the geography of the land surrounding, because you know, if you're listening to the news today, where is most of the news coming from? It's all about that little piece of land that, if you take a globe, by the way, and you have a flat view of the globe, or you have, you know, a global map on the wall, I want you to take a little pin or a little marker and put it in Jerusalem. Then I want you to stand back. And you know what you'll see on that flat map? Jerusalem is in the center of the land mass of the earth. It's an almost dead center. And Scripture tells us that God put Jerusalem on the map, or Israel on the map, and put all the nations around her. So it's physical as well as spiritual. Think of that. All right. So
the only roads to go between the known, between like Egypt and Babylon and to Europe, all flowed through Israel.
Mm-hmm. Good point, right.
The desert was to the east of them, and right. You couldn't get through the desert without a lot of trouble. The only ways to really go through anywhere was to go through. So God put them right in the center of travel, too.
Excellent. Right. That's a very good point, because if you start looking at history, which we won't do here too much, but if you look at the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, one of the major things they wanted to do was always annex the Holy Land. If you look at Alexander the Great and forward, and if you want my notes on Daniel, it'll tell you all about that, because that figures greatly in there. But so that's absolutely right. So this was an important area for the world. By the way, it is still today, isn't it? What does Scripture say about Jerusalem? A lot of things, but what is the one major thing it says that's pertinent to the conversation here? It will be a stone, a stumbling block. And those who will drink it, or who want it, will want it as much as they want it to be drunk on wine, and they will get drunk with it, and they will stumble over it, and they will be cut to pieces by that stone called Jerusalem. Prophecy is coming true right before our eyes, everybody. Everyone, think of that, okay? The world is very large. We don't hear a lot of news coming out of other places. I mean, we hear some, but it's always about the battle for the Temple Mount. Not even Jerusalem itself, the Temple Mount. What do you think Scripture mostly talks about? Everything is in relationship in Scripture to Israel. Everything in relationship is in the relationship to Israel and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. That's one thing you're going to see as we go along here. Okay. So as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Now, this is big old Saul, right? Saul, yes, he was still Saul. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He had no clue who was talking to him. Okay? So further, he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He had no clue who this Jesus Christ was. He had no clue that it was Jesus Christ after he was resurrected, because he didn't believe any of that stuff. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now," he said, and you notice how forceful Jesus is here. He's very to the point. So we all believe in Jesus, loving little Jesus, meek and mild. That's great. But you have to understand the strength that is in your Savior. You have to understand the strength that someone who took your sins and my sins and nailed himself with those sins to the cross and came back, do you think he's not going to cover the rest of history and put God's will, including the wrath of God, which he personally will mete out? Don't think for a moment that he's not strong. And he will tell you, and if you're a Christian, you know you've had to be chastised here and there, and you've had to be, as a father to a son. Who do you think's doing that? Jesus Christ. So he says here, "Now get up. Get up and go." He didn't say, "I'm sorry, and I ought to be a little rough on you." Some of us need a good slap over the head, but you know what? If you are a person that when you believe something, you are hot for it, Jesus knows that. And if you are a person when you believe something that you are hot for it, and Jesus needs to change your worldview, when he does, it may take him more than just a tap on the shoulder, where all someone has to take, you know, some children are complacent enough or compliant enough, you give them a little bit of a hard look and they'll stop doing or doing what you want them to do as their parent. Some children take a little bit more of that, like a little tap on the fanny, a few times. But if you're one of those who are so hot for the things you believe and you're one of those who needs that little pat on the fanny, that's okay. Because when you're turned around, guess what you'll be for the truth. That's one of the reasons I believe Jesus called Paul directly, because he knew. And if you look at the book of Revelation, we're not going to talk about it now, and there's a letters to seven churches Jesus dictates directly. What are the people in the church that he has a major problem with? Those who are lukewarm. Because he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Don't believe for a moment that's not true. But he says to others, I know you were being persecuted and you were still hot for the truth. I will make sure you continue to move forward. I know you who were hot for this or that, and now I've turned you around and you have responded. This is good. So this is why Paul was such a great testimony to Judaism and a great testimony to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And dying a death, would you die for something you thought was a lie? What does Scripture say? Some men might die for a good man. Right? Some men might even give their lives for somebody great. But would they die for a lie? I mean, this is paraphrasing it. Would you die for a lie? That's one of the things, if anybody ever says, well, it's all hearsay and nobody really believed it, and those guys had mass hallucination, that's baloney. Because they gave their lives. They were tortured. They were shipwrecked. They did all of these things to give their lives to serve not only God, but to serve others, because he knew how important it was that all human beings have only one route to God. And he knew it. Okay, so now we say, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard a sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, as he was told to do. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. Paul here is now temporarily blinded. By the way, this was fact, right? But I believe there's a lot of metaphor in this too. Because the Jews are what now? Blind. They don't see Jesus Christ. They're still looking for a physical Messiah, and they're going to get him. And who's he going to be? No, the physical Messiah. The Antichrist. If you read the book of Revelation, this will click. I'm telling you. That's how they're blinded. So anyway, so Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. Now, can you imagine these guys around him, his entourage? Right? He's got the letters from the high priest, and he's going to go now. He's going to persecute some Christians. Get rid of that garbage, right? Going to get rid of the garbage. Take out the garbage. Now he's blind, and he's being led by hand. He's been forced into a position of meekness, of humbleness. He's been humbled drastically. Okay, for 3 days he was blind. Again, a little bit of metaphor here, I believe. And he did not eat or drink anything. He was probably fasting as a Jew. I don't know what he was doing, but he was upset. Now, in verse 10 in Acts 9, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Now, see, God is setting up another thing on the other side of the receiving end. See, Paul's now being led over to Damascus. And meanwhile, on the way, God's already setting up the end game over here with this guy, Ananias. Now, listen to this. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, yes, Lord. Responded immediately. The Lord told him, now listen to this. Go. This, by the way, this street is still in Israel, still in Jerusalem. Go to the house of Judas on State Street. That's in Boston. Straight Street. Say that three times fast. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Now, you see how God's setting this up? Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So now Saul is now seeing that someone's going to give him his sight back. He's thinking of this guy who is going to be, but he has no clue. And Ananias is now, you see how God's knitting this together? Lord, Ananias said, now listen to this. Here's like Moses, I'm not really the one you want doing this. He says, Lord, answered Ananias, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, I'd say. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Great. But the Lord said to Ananias, would you please go? No, he said, go. He said, don't waffle. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, all right, and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him much, and he must suffer for my name. Isn't that interesting? So then Ananias goes, and then we're going to move down here. Let's see. I want to just move forward because I want to make my point. I'm going to move on a little bit. Okay, let's go to, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Seeing again and filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of metaphor here, right? Immediately, not in a few seconds, immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, and what was he? The outward show of accepting Jesus Christ, baptism. He got baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and he spent several days with disciples in Damascus. Now Paul's starting to learn about this new thing called the way, which he hated. Now he understands it's the truth. Okay? At once, he began to preach in the synagogues. Here's the Jews' Jew going back to the Jews themselves and now preaching a totally opposite story. Okay? Immediately, he goes to the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. What did Jews hate the most? Anybody saying that Jesus was the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Hey, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And isn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Let me ask you a question. How's this for an example of a change of worldview? You see, this is not a wishy-washy secular person like I was, who now Jesus Christ brings into a wishy-washy belief and, hey, I'm saved and that's great, I can just go to heaven now. He believed what he believed, and all he needed was the right way to believe it, and then he did what he believed. So this man was actually fairly honest in his pursuits. But I wanted to give you that. I wanted to give you that as an example of worldview and how I'm going to challenge your worldview, whether you are Christian or not. You don't have to believe everything I say, but I challenge you to ask me. And if you don't want to bring it up in class, you have my phone number in the bulletin. We could always go over this because I want you to understand. And I am learning too as we go along. All right? And also, if you have a comment, if you have something you want to say, you're invited to say it, but please be prepared to be asked why you say it, just like I have to be, all right? Everybody's entitled to their opinions, but I want to understand, if you want to say something, please do, but the class may ask you, why do you believe that, and here's what I believe, and we can have a little debate, but at the end of the day, we want to pursue the truth, and we want not just someone's opinion, okay? All right, we've got a little time left here, So, not a word in Scripture changed. By the way, Paul was around, and when Paul was around, was there any New Testament Scripture written yet? So all he had, like everybody else, was the Old Testament, which was signed, sealed, and delivered. Not one new word was made since about 450 years before, at the close of the book of Malachi. God had given no prophet, God had given no revelation, God had given nothing more. So this book was signed, sealed, and closed, sealed up. So let me ask you a question. Did Paul's worldview change because God's truth changed? Did his worldview change because he found something new in Scripture? Remember, he knew the Old Testament. Did his point of view change because someone brought him a tract with some gospel messages in it about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or one of them, or the other epistles? No, because he hadn't written a lot of them yet. The point is this. It doesn't matter what you or I know. It doesn't matter what we know or don't know about Scripture. The first thing we have to do is act on the truth and ask the Holy Spirit to have it change our worldview, and you will be amazed, just as I'm still amazed, about what he will do with you and to change your worldview. Okay? So, as we wrap up in a few moments, what is your worldview today? What is your worldview in these days? Is it mostly secular in nature? And this is a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about it. Is it tinted? Is it even maybe tainted by your religious background if you have been brought up as a Christian or you've been a Christian for a long time? Mine was. I wasn't brought up as a Christian at all. But when I was in that cult, mine was tainted, but it served me well when I had my I don't want to say a Damascus Road experience, but I did have an experience of change. And my wife grew up in that church, and we met in that church and got married. We believed all of the same things. But we changed our hearts, and now we know so much more because we took what we learned and we applied it to even more of the truth that we know. Okay? Are you absolutely and genuinely sure that this book that we're about to study is the uncolored and totally accurate truth from God's lips to us? We are ready to begin a journey that is intended to build and augment what you already know, and certainly to train you into things that you may not know. Okay? Our journey is going to take us back into prehistory. We'll consider that there was a time long before man was inspired to put the hand of their pen to Scripture. You know that Scripture, and we're not going to get into it today, we'll get into this next week, but Scripture, there was about almost 4,000 years. Let me give you a better read on that. Because I was going to draw this on the board, but let's see, about 1,500. The first book of Scripture is said to be the book of Job, which you and I have talked about. That was written about 1500 BC. You know when it's stated pretty well, and by a lot of things which we're not going to get into here, we'll talk about some of how we know this. You know when the world was created? About 4000 BC. That's when the world was created. And there's reasons why we believe that, and I'll get into that a little later on as we go through Genesis. So we're going to talk about that. But there were almost a couple of thousand years where there was no Scripture. How did anybody know the truth of God? From Adam through and Eve, through their progeny, through all of the stuff with the flood and all of these things that Scripture documents. Because God, even before there was written Scripture, wrote his message, directly taught Adam and Eve. And after the fall, he indirectly taught them. They passed on things, which of course got messed up a lot because there wasn't the direct link to God had been severed because of sin. But his plan, let me tell you this, and make no mistake about it, it is written in the stars, and I'm not talking about astrology, I am talking about astronomy. It is written in God's holy days, not the Jewish holy days. You know what, and I've said this before, and I'm not going to get into it as deeply as I did, but I want you to consider this, especially in the days we're living in. Easter and Christmas are great, they have their places, but do not think for a moment that they give you any news about the plan of God. I challenge you to go to your Bible and find anything written about Easter and Christmas. You may hear the story about what Christmas and Easter are based on from Scripture is there. But does it tell you anything about the plan of God? I challenge you as we go along and start understanding this. If you want to understand the plan of God, you need to know his holy days. You need to know the plan as it's written in the stars. And we're going to get into this. We're also going to talk about creation. We're going to talk about God before the existence of this four-dimensional time space that we call the physical universe. We're going to talk about particle physics. We're going to talk about everything from little atoms up to large planets and stars. I'm not going to get very scientific, but I'm going to show you that God maps out his creation and his plans are here. So next week, prepare to start having your world rock because we are going to start in Genesis. Hopefully I'll have something to draw on. And I want you to enjoy your week. Please pray that this class goes well. Please pray that you will find it, because I know what happens. There's a groundswell of interest at the beginning, and that's good, but people will wane. They will come and they will go, and the class will dwindle, and there's a core group of people that will continue to come on a consistent basis. I pray that you'll be one of those. I really do. Yes?
Is there going to be a test after the fall?
Would you like? I'd give you a test. That's my wife, Rachel. But you know what? Considering all the trouble I can get into, I always make sure she passes. She gets the notes. All right, everybody, have a wonderful day, a wonderful week. Please pray about this and get your mind set for next week. Have a great week, everybody.